Please open your Bibles to John, the 17th chapter. Gospel of John, chapter 17. We recognize this as the prayer that Jesus uttered before his crucifixion. And he says a lot of things in this prayer, but I want to emphasize to begin our lesson verses 11 through 18. We want to read those just in a moment. And just think in a little bit tonight about the world that we live in and the culture that we live in, and just make some observations from the Scripture. Let's read now together John 17, starting in verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. You read these verses and verses like them that we could find that Jesus uttered. To me, these are the more familiar ones. And we can see that the Lord had a concern. He had a very real concern about His disciples. This is the section of the prayer, particularly starting in verse 13, where Jesus is praying on behalf of the 12 disciples. And He had a real concern about them out in the world, that they not be influenced in one way or another, adversely influenced in one way or another by the culture that they would find themselves in. Now, I know that our culture, the world that we live in, so many years later, is nothing like the world that they lived in, but worldly influence is still worldly influence. And having to live among pressures and powers, if I can use that term, that are adverse to the way of Christ, we need to be as concerned about that for ourselves as the Lord was on this occasion toward His own followers. So I want to talk about tonight just four points, if you will, four concerns or four areas, applications, if we can term it that way. I'm going to be speaking rather generally. I don't think it's wrong to do that. I'm not going to be over-exaggerating. But we'll make specific applications rather than just talk totally in generalities. So what about the world in which we live? And I want you to think about yourself. I'm going to be thinking about myself. The roles that you play in this world. We all wear many hats. We all do a lot of different things in many relationships. So, in our world, first off, we know that homes are too disheveled. They're too chaotic. In our world, parents are either too few or they're too many. And that's, of course, the result of rampant fornication, divorce, and remarriage. We either have too few parents because homes have been just split, broken, and Christians know the heartache of that too. And then we have too many, and I don't mean to say that having too many parents is a bad thing, but then you have, see, we have step-parents, and we have all these competing views, and sometimes even children just get yanked in opposite directions because of this set wants to do this, and this set of parents wants to do that, and it can cause a lot of problems. We know that the traditional biblical family is of God, and it's honorable. You can read Genesis 2. We won't do that tonight, but if you ever want to go, or if anybody ever asked you, you know, where can we go in the Bible that talks about or teaches us about the quote-unquote traditional or the biblical family? Well, there's lots of passages, of course, that come to mind, but the best place to start is Genesis 2. That's where we have to go. The Lord certainly quoted that in Matthew 19 when He was talking to the Pharisees about their errors on divorce and remarriage. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, the writer of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. So even though that's the case, and we put our hope and our trust in that, yet we have the societal relic that this is seen as by the socially elite among us. They laugh it to scorn. And I know this doesn't shock you, and I know you've been exposed to this. You've seen it on television, you've read it in magazines maybe, you've heard it on the radio where the stars among us and the high society, while they just think it's ridiculous to try to stay married to one person. Why do you think people find it so interesting? Of course, we know Paul Harvey's dead now. I think he died earlier this year, maybe late last year. But if you ever listen to his broadcast, he would always try to talk about people who've been married 60, 70, even 75 years, and he would mention their names. And people just thought, you know, I just really find that amazing. Well, why is that amazing? Are we surprised that people would stay together that long? That doesn't surprise us. We know that's the Lord's plan. But in our world, that's not the way, of course, we see it. And I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. So what about the biblical family? Well, the frantic pace of modern living makes trying to have a godly home more challenging. It doesn't make it impossible, but it does make it challenging at times. Being busy. I'm just so busy. That's almost become a mark of success. And some in the world, many in the world, some of us in the Lord's kingdom, sometimes we brag about how little time we have because we're just so busy. And we don't have time to enjoy the quiet, peaceable life that Paul speaks about a couple times in his epistles. So we can live that kind of lifestyle. Very calm, very serene. Brother Hall talked about that this past week, having our priorities right in one of the morning classes. Trying to find inner peace. I won't re-preach his lesson, but that's just kind of the thing he was discussing. I believe it was Friday morning. And so now we have come to the point where we have to put the Lord on our to-do lists. It seems that way. And I guess, to me, this is one of my, if I can have a pet peeve, we all have pet peeves about things. If I can have one, it seems like we're getting so wrapped up in so many things now that we just have to give God the leftovers. And we expect Him to be happy and pleased about that. We have a spot for Him on our list, but it's not at the top. I've got to do this, and I have to do this. This is demanding my attention. This person over here says, I've got to do this, and so I've got to get to that. And when I get around to it, then maybe I can come a couple of times to that meeting. Maybe I can do part of my Bible class lesson for Wednesday night or whatever it may be. And isn't that not giving God the leftovers? I'll give Him what's left after I take care of the other items. Well, why can't God be first? Why can't we give other things the leftovers? And if we can't get to that, then we just can't get to it. But at least we have fulfilled our obligations to the Lord. And I think the Bible certainly speaks about that, seeking first the kingdom and things along those lines. So in our godly homes, what is the normal behavior? Well, this isn't anything new. This is quite simple from the Scripture. We have obedient children. They're told to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's the right thing to do, obviously. Those who honor their parents. We have submissive wives who respect their husbands. They understand their roles in the marriage relationship. Society again is saying, no, you can't be put under the archaic, oppressive mindset of serving your husband, making him your head. That's old. They laugh that to scorn. But Paul tells wives in Ephesians 5, those two places mentioned there. Paul also tells Titus to preach these things, mentioned in Titus chapter 2. And I'll tell you, my heart always feels really good when I hear a young lady, maybe even a girl the age of these sitting down front here or a teenager. And they say, if they're asked the question, what do you want to do in life? Well, I want to go to college. I'm not opposed to going to college. Going to college is a good thing. maybe getting educated, getting a degree in something, but when I hear a young lady say, I want to be a wife and a homemaker, I say, good for you. The world needs more of those to help keep the home the way that it ought to be. And the Bible pattern also for our godly home is that we have loving husbands who provide and love their families, teach their children. It's been said many times before, but you know there in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, it is fathers who are responsible primarily for bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Not that mothers and wives cannot do a lot of good teaching. They most certainly can. But it's the father who's held primarily responsible. And also to provide for their own. And if a man does not do that, Paul said, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Even infidels know to provide for their own. But sadly, some men among the Lord's kingdom do not provide for their own. And they bring a reproach upon the cause of Christ. Now, worldly homes, they're not going to have these qualities, by and large. And again, there's one of those general statements. I know all of us can sit down here and say, well, I know this family, they're not Christians, and their children seem to obey, and the wife is and the husband dealt with. I know, but that's just a general statement. By and large, the world does not pattern its home after this. But what is sad is that more and more saints' homes don't either. Becoming more and more, or less and less, maybe I should say, following the lines of the pattern. So in this world that we live, because we have so many pressures being brought to bear upon us, sometimes we get kind of beaten down. And in our world, homes are too frantic, too disheveled. Think about that. Think about your home. What does your family do? What kinds of activities does your family plan to keep your home the way the Lord would have it to be? That's well within your sphere of control, your sphere of influence. In our world, the justice tarries too long. I think you would agree with that. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Let's read a verse there. Back to Solomon's wisdom. Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter. And verse 11. Evil has the upper hand. When I'm using the word justice, I'm talking about punishment for wrongdoing. Punishment for bad conduct in one way or another. Let's start in verse 10. So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This also is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly or speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Would you agree with that? No justice. I don't mean just criminal justice. Just overall, justice tarries too long. In our culture, heinous sins are becoming more and more like misdemeanors. Just generally speaking, no regard for law, no regard for rule and order. Do a little experiment. And I do this a lot. Maybe that's just because of the kind of person I am. Just this next week, notice how many people, without regard to anything, will not pay attention to stoplights and just run a red light anyway. No regard for law. Because they know they're not going to get caught, by and large. And they don't care. Now, you could take that principle and multiply it more for the more heinous crimes. But within our court system, those who perpetrate what would be egregious crimes against humanity, plea bargained down to those of a less severe nature. No justice. Again, I'm not just talking about criminal justice. But do we know from the Scripture, does the Lord have any expectations regarding penalties for bad conduct? Well, I think we can say that He does. Let's talk about it in three ways. First, what about socially? Well, Romans 13, verses 3 through 5 would be the place that I would go Anybody ever asked me, and I have been asked this before, perhaps you have too, do you believe in capital punishment? Well, it's not that I'm bloodthirsty and I want people to fry in the electric chair. Not at all. But I also recognize what the Lord said through the hand of the Apostle Paul. Society needs this kind of justice to be present to deter others. Romans 13, starting in verse 3. Paul says, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Now, even our children understand that. If you obey the rules, if you keep the law, if you do what you're supposed to, you don't have to be afraid of the law because you're not doing anything wrong. So Paul says, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Paul says, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, that is civil rule, is this discussion here. For it is a minister of God for you or to you for good. But if you do what is evil, what's Paul say? He says, be afraid. Now, not so much more in our culture anymore. But if it's doing what it's supposed to do, Paul says, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. I think the reference to the sword there is capital punishment, being executed for committing crimes. It does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Paul just got through talking at the end of chapter 12 about us not avenging ourselves. Leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Well, when will God take His revenge? Romans 13, Paul says, it is His minister for vengeance. He is, the civil rule is the avenger for societal wrongs done. But not in our world much anymore. So many people argue now, and they seem to have the high ground in the argument. Capital punishment is no deterrent to crime. Well, when it's practiced as laxly as we do it, of course it's no deterrent. But if it's practiced the way that it ought to be, it is. I talked to a lot of older brethren, maybe you have too, who remember way back there in the days where we practiced it more. And it was a deterrent because people knew the state meant business. You do this, and we'll execute you. And crime was a lot lower. Not that it was non-existent, of course. Crime's always been around, but it was practiced a lot less. So we have no justice or deterrent, so we're left to deal with the fallout in our society. What about religiously? Well, 1 Corinthians 5, we preached on this recently, not too far back, because we had to deal with an unruly brother and sister. We had to withdraw from him. So we won't go back through all that again, but 1 Corinthians 5, Paul admonishes the church at Corinth and reproves them, rebukes them, because they had not put out the fornicating member of the church from their midst. Paul says, you should have mourned about this, but rather you're boasting about it, and that's not good. So Paul says, I've decided, even though I'm not there among you, I'm there in spirit. I've already put that one away. So you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5. But yet many churches, and we covered this in that lesson, they refuse to practice discipline. And then we have to walk around scratching our head, why are so many churches in a mess they're in? Because they don't deal with unruly brethren. See, that's our culture. Some brethren, enough brethren in many places have bought into the idea, well, church discipline doesn't work, it's too harsh, it's too cruel, it seems mean-spirited, and so we won't do that. And then the brethren have to deal with the mess that results. Justice tarries too long. I think this point's even true domestically. We won't read all these passages, but particularly these three passages from the Proverbs. And there's many other than these three. I just chose these three because they deal with disciplining children. If you love your child, you'll discipline him or her when he or she needs it. Now, let me make this general statement. And I hope it's not too offensive, but I believe it's true. And I don't mean this among the brethren. Just when you go out to the mall, you go out to the on the square here in town or in some other social setting in our world, and you see the way some little children behave. I mean, even the toddlers. Are you seeing a lot of bratty behavior? I am. Unruly, undisciplined children. Why is that? Because in many cases, in many homes in our culture, we have parents who are not practicing justice is tarrying too long. We have many parents who will say, "Now, if you do that, I'm going to spank you," and never have the slightest intention of going through with that threat or that promise. And the child keeps doing it. And don't you think the child won't learn? Soon learn that, oh, that's just mom and dad talking. Or sometimes a parent may issue a punishment. Maybe it's not a spanking. Maybe it's more along the lines of a grounding or some form of a loss of privilege. And I've heard teenagers say, I've heard teenagers who are Christians say, "Well, give mom or dad a week and I'll get that back." They won't keep it up. They won't follow through. The children learn. Children have learned in many places to outlast their parents. And they finally get to what they want. Because justice tarries too long. And so many parents in many places are creating little monsters. And society again is left to deal with the fallout. And if you think I'm overreacting, talk to some school teachers. And they'll tell you, it seems like every year they're spending less and less time teaching and more time refereeing in their classrooms. Why? It's because the home's at fault. I think that's a generally true statement. But we can't live that way. That's our culture, yes, but we cannot live that way. Again, think about the words that Jesus said to His Father in His prayer about His disciples. Do not take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Keep them from that influence. That's got to be our creed. That's got to be our motto. Well, also, in our world, it seems that wealth is too abundant. Did you ever think about that? Despite what we think, poverty is a friend. You may be saying, "What in the world are you saying by that? I'm not wishing on all of us to become strictly impoverished. I'm not saying that at all." But just think about this maybe just for a moment. Few poor people are atheistic or even agnostic. I've not taken a poll. I don't have any empirical data to back that up. But generally speaking, again, this is one of these general statements. Why is this so? They can't afford to be. They know they're dependent. They know they're in need. And they know their only hope is to trust or rely in something or someone to help them in their needy situation. They are dependent for help way beyond themselves. And wealthy people, usually speaking, generally speaking, wind up dismissing God as irrelevant. Our culture believes in this man that you'll never meet. You'll never meet the quote-unquote self-made man. He doesn't exist. But everybody says, "I made it on my own. I worked hard. I built this business up from the dirt. And look at the empire that I built." And self-dependent, self-reliant. I don't need anybody. And we even put God in that category. I don't even need God. Wealth is too abundant in our culture. Let me show you three examples of the Bible of this point. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's go back to that passage. I want to read the whole chapter. It's 20 verses, I know. But you can't just read part of it. It will destroy the whole flow of thought there. So let's just read the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. This is the concern that Moses had. He's giving these speeches before he departs this life. five speeches in the book. You can organize it that way. And it's his concern for Israel. Spoken east of the Jordan River in the plains of Moab. Chapter 8. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word or everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you as just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God. Now mark verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and all your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground, where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, see, here's the self-made man, verse 17. Otherwise, you will say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish are before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. You see what Moses is saying? You're going to get in there and live in houses that you didn't build. You'll eat off of vineyards and gardens and plants and trees that you did not have to nurture and dig a hole in and plant all that. You didn't have to do any of that. God's going to let you just enjoy the fruit of it. And wealth will start pouring in. And you better beware, lest you ever get to the point where you say, look at all the great things that I have done, and forget. See, that's dismissing God as irrelevant. Israel was told that. Jesus had the same lesson for one young man, the rich young ruler. Mark 7:10. We won't detail that passage a whole lot, but you know the story. And Jesus' concern for him. Mark's account, along with Matthew 19 and Luke 18, but Mark 10, Mark mentions that Jesus felt a love for him. And he did. That's why he told him what he needed to hear. And even Jesus' love for this young man was not enough to keep him from walking away. He dismissed it as irrelevant. He loved his wealth, his riches, too much. And he didn't love God enough. Even though, again, as Mark mentions, he comes running up to Jesus. What must I do to have eternal life? Eager in his question. But he walked away sad, grieved in his heart at the answer he finally got. He loved his money too much. And the Holy Spirit gives us the same concern today. 1 Timothy 6, verse verses 6 through 10. The love of money is the root of all evil. Those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Wealth is too abundant. Now, does that mean you have to be against money? I'm not against money. Money is necessary. You can't buy and trade and exist in a culture without some sort of monetary exchange system. We all understand that. But the point is, wanting more of it. And you know good and well that is the engine that drives our world. That is the engine that drives our culture. And how easy it is to get wrapped up in that. And before you know it, if we do that, if we allow ourselves to be influenced that way, we have become just the very people that Moses warned about back in Deuteronomy 8 when he spoke that to Israel. Now, why have I said all that? Well, I've heard this. I know you have too. Some parents' main concern seems to be, I want my children to have more than I did. Well, just on paper, is that wrong in and of itself? Well, I guess not, as long as it's kept in perspective. But if that's your main concern, then I'm going to tell you, I think you're failing as a parent. If that's what you care about the most, is that your children have it better off than you did. There's nothing wrong with struggling. It builds character. It teaches one to rely more on the Lord than on himself. Such a mindset, I don't think, does our children any favors. It makes them too materialistic. And it certainly instills the wrong set of priorities. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Isn't that verse, Matthew 6, 33, isn't that in the context of the Lord addressing anxieties, where people say, what shall we eat? What shall we wear? Where shall we? What shelter shall we have? See, things of this world, wealth, stuff. The first and greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. Matthew 22 and verse 37. Wealth is far too abundant in our world. And we've got to watch that as God's people. Finally, in our world, sin is too easy. I think you would agree with that too. Sin's always been easy. But the more advanced we get in our world, with our lifestyle and technology and all this and that, it's becoming easier and easier. It's gotten too easy to engage in sin, and it's getting more easy for the youngest among us to engage in sin. Evil is so accessible. We live in the information age. I like the information age. It can be a lot of good. I mean, we have tools at our disposal, at our fingertips now. We can know things a lot sooner than we used to. Maybe that's a problem. Maybe we don't know, need to know those things that fast. But I'm a fan of computers. I'm a fan of the Internet. It's a great tool. I'm a fan of cable news on television. I like to watch that stuff. I stay informed. So we do live in the information age. But it seems that we know too much, too fast, too young. Children nowadays come home from school and ask their parents, well, what about this? And those are words that you weren't waiting to hear until they were teenagers. Now they're already saying them. And they say, well, what's that about? I heard this today at school. And it's just becoming easier and easier. Why do you think in the last 30, 40, maybe even 50 years, the pregnancy rate among girls, or not the rate, but the pregnancy age among girls is going down? Girls becoming pregnant at younger ages. Why is that? Because sin is too easy in our culture. We know sin is advertised. Far too much. Things now promoted on television that have nothing to do with sex. Not one thing to do with sex. And it's got a sexual overtone to it, one way or another. It's glorified, it's romanticized in one way or another. It seems in our culture that we no longer have a social stigma attached to sin. Did you ever have to read the Scarlet Letter in school? Know the story of Hester Prynne? She committed fornication. She was the adulteress in that story. And she had to wear the red A, the scarlet letter, on all her clothing. Anywhere in public. And she was scorned. There was stigma attached to that. But no, not anymore. Now, infidelity is paraded. It's glamorized. How many people one can sleep with? It's quite the opposite. And again, going back to Jeremiah chapter 6, this is another favorite passage of mine from the prophets. Jeremiah talks about the inability of those in sin to blush any longer. We're just not ashamed anymore. There's just no stigma attached. Jeremiah chapter 6, starting in verse 12. Talking about the judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem at the hands of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah says, their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. That's our culture. Nothing shameful anymore. It's just no big deal. It's going to take a committed heart to choose the hard way. Jesus talked about choosing the narrow way, choosing the straight gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there'll be many who walk that way. But the gate is narrow and the way is straight. It's restricted. And there'll be few who travel that way. On that straight, narrow way, you'll have fewer traveling companions. And maybe even at times, you'll have to walk all by yourself. Maybe even your own family will not choose to walk with you down that way. But better rewards are there. Life is at the end of that way rather than death. And we must see sin's pleasures. And Moses was being talked about by the writer of Hebrews, the passing pleasures of sin. Yes, sin has pleasures, but it's passing. For he looked to the reward, the greater riches of Christ. Hebrews 11:25-26. It takes a committed heart to have that viewpoint. So, as we've said tonight, homes are too disheveled, justice tarries too long, wealth is too abundant, and sin is too easy. And there's other statements we could make, but four is enough. What are we supposed to do then? What should we do about such a world? Well, again, if we go back to the Lord's Prayer in John 17, He says, "I don't take them out of the world." We can't throw up our hands in despair and just find a cave somewhere and quit. We can't do that. We have to be salt and light. The Lord calls upon us to have that sort of an influence, a saving, preserving influence upon the culture that we live in. So how can we agree to stay in the world and have this saving, preserving influence on it without being caught up in it? Now that's a tightrope to walk. How do we do that? Let me offer three suggestions as we close. Number one, remember that we aren't the first ones to live in such a world. We think our world is so wicked, it is so wicked, but this isn't the only wicked world that we've ever had. Noah lived amongst wickedness. And out of all that, only 8 people were saved. In the days of the judges, it says in Judges 17, verse 6, that every man did what was right in his own sight. That describes our culture. Situation ethics. I have my own set of rules. You have yours. But think about Ruth and Boaz in that day and time. They could live godly, and they did. And the Lord was pleased with them. So remember that we're not the first ones ever to live in such a world. Secondly, we have the only answer for such a world. The only hope this world has, we have it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The early disciples in Acts 17 and verse 6 were have said they have turned this world upside down with their preaching. They had an impact. We can do that. We have the answer the world needs. And thirdly, just a simple suggestion. We must be different, but also must help make a difference. We have to be different ourselves to make a difference. Turn to Philippians 2. And let's read some familiar verses of Paul there. Philippians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 12. Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." Now the last part of verse 14. "Among whom you shine or appear as lights in the world." The darker sin gets, if you're doing what you're supposed to do, and if I'm doing what I should be doing, the darker it gets, the brighter you shine. The more the light stands out against that darkness. Evil times are no excuse for spiritual inactivity. Paul says to redeem the time, Ephesians 5 and verse 16. Make the most of those opportunities. Don't say, "Well, because it's so bad, I'll just quit. I won't do anything. No, we can't afford to make that mistake. We can't do that. We must act. We must help make a difference. So, yes, in our world, sin prevails. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. 1 John 5:19. That's not an understatement. We know that's the case. But in the end, hasn't the end already been decided? Hasn't it already been worked out in the mind of God? Who will be on the winning side? Yes, it is. And the only question to answer now is, what side will you choose? What side will I choose? I wish the world wasn't so wicked either. Sometimes it makes living hard, but it doesn't make it impossible. Where are you tonight in the world? Are you still in the world? Or have you come out of the world? Have you been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love? Have you done that? That's having obeyed the gospel. As we sang this morning, we have one more song tonight to sing that Paul is going to lead us. It's our invitation song. We want to sing together and encourage you with these words and the thoughts of this hymn to think about yourself and to invite you to obey the Lord. His invitation is open. It's not ours, it's His. And we invite you tonight in His stead. There is a fountain free. You may drink of it freely. It is yours. But it does have conditions. You can meet them all very easily tonight if you'll do that and save your soul. Don't leave here undone. Don't leave here still in the world with this corrupting influences that only promise you certain death. You can have life in Christ. Would you come while we sing this hymn to invite you this evening?